open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and the 23rd verse. 1 Thessalonians, 5th chapter, 23rd verse. Now, the little handout that I've given you, you can hold that in mind. I'd like for you to have that. If there is anyone listening by way of tape who does not have these two little study guides, if you will inquire where you got the tape, I will supply you with that. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says this. Paul is speaking of Christian conduct. And Christian conduct is always based on our knowledge of the character of God. How we display that character that we know God has to the outside world, and how we make decisions and choices on how we should act and conduct ourselves, is always based on the knowledge of God's character. He winds this up, speaking of Christian conduct. He says in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Remember, the word sanctify means to set apart for special use. And Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you, set you apart for his own self. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Now, even before we get into the meat of these verses, look at the last phrase. He also will bring it to pass. This is something that the Lord does. Understand, you are not in control or in charge, shall I say, of your growing up and your maturing. Rest yourself. The Lord is growing you up and maturing you. You are following his teaching, allowing yourself to be instructed, but God is himself responsible for your maturing. Boy, that comforts me. Because I was all tied up in square knots trying, afraid I'd miss something until I finally understood God's growing me up. And he has my education all lined up, and I'm not going to miss out on anything. I was scared if I missed that meeting, you know, Jesus might show up, might meet him, miss him, and that sort of thing. No, that's not the case. The Lord is the one who is maturing each one of us individually, and we can relax and let him get on with his job. Our job is to imbibe and to pick up and to masticate in our thinking those things that the Spirit of the Lord teaches us. And if you're trying to grow, you'll be miserable because you'll look around and say, I haven't grown an inch. Well, you won't know that you're growing until you have some time in retrospect to look back and see how far you've come. So our business is simply, as I say, eat your bean. Just eat what's on the table. Let the Lord prepare a banquet for you, and you eat what he presents to you, and don't look over there and poke around in my plate. You tend to your own plate. And in a while, you can look back and see how much you've grown and where the Lord has brought you. Now, the scriptures say here that Paul is asking that the Lord set you apart for himself, and that your spirit, soul, and body be preserved and complete. Now, if you look at your little handout, the one that shows the illustration I'm holding up of the entire person, this is a picture of a human being, and this is for purposes of outline only. You realize that the Hebrews would not know what we're talking of, because they couldn't conceive of a person being divided into parts. It took Greek thinking to enable us to think abstractly about ourselves. And so for purposes of understanding only, we're going to divide a human being into a cross section. And I've divided that human being into the three parts, the spirit, the soul, and the body. Not that we are divided, but only for purposes of understanding how we work. Now, our subject, remember, is prayer. How do we communicate with God? How do we communicate with one another? How do we communicate with our outside world? And in order to understand that, Paul divides the human being up into the three parts. Remember, the scripture says that we were created in God's image. And that image, and in his likeness, it says, it doesn't mean that we're a mirror reflection of him, but that we are a tripartite being, a being in three parts. And Paul divides those three parts for us, spirit, soul, and body. And in the same way, we mirror the Creator in that we are a tripartite being as well. Now, to look at this illustration, first of all, let's go through it very quickly and go through the outline of it to get us a general outlook. And we'll start where the Lord starts. Remember this, God always starts from the inside out. We always begin from the outside in. That's just the principle, and I think I'll show that to you. Look on your second sheet. This is the Lord's perspective. This circle in the center of this second sheet shows a human being if you were looking at him from the top down, from God's perspective. And we see the same division, spirit, soul, and body, as circles that radiate out from one another. The spirit is that central most part that is shown in the illustration. That is you. That's who you are. Now, from man's perspective, we look at that first sheet. We see ourselves divided lengthwise, spirit, soul, and body. God sees us from the inside out. The spirit is that area that is the real you. We are a spirit. You don't have one. You is one. You are a spirit. It's like female. I don't have it. I am it. You know, in that concept. And then your spirit is expressed through a soul. The soul is then clothed upon by a body. The thing that you poke pills in and you wash and deodorize and that sort of thing. But that shows us the three parts. So you are not a body. You live inside a body. You are a soul in the respect that the soul is the facility by which you express who you are. You are a spirit. The scripture says God is spirit. And so are you and I. We are created in His likeness. We are spirit. Now, the facilities of the body, we're all familiar with that. We communicate with our outside world through our touch, through hearing, through smell, through taste, through vision. Through the five senses is the way that we contact our world. If you lose one of those senses through accident or through disease, the other senses seem to come in and to compensate as much as they can for the loss of that one. Now, when you reach here, the area of the soul, the center part, the soul is comprised of your emotion. That's the lowest part of your soul. The emotion, which is, of course, you know, all the feelings, anger, hate, love, and all the others. And it is also comprised of your intellect, which is the next level that comprises your soul, which has to do with reason, memory, imagination, etc. But the prime expression of your soul is your will. The will is that choice that you make. It is the facility to choose. That will expresses the soul. The other elements are part of the soul, but the will expresses the soul in its leadership capacity. Now, this soul and the body comprise what you and I normally speak of as I. That's me. That's moi. That's self. That's what we speak of. When Adam chose to disobey God in the Garden of Eden, he chose with this soul area. He himself saw and by his intellect chose to make a decision that was expressed by his will. Remember, the temptation was, and you shall be as God. And with his intellect, Adam observed that. It looked good to him. He saw that that was reasonable. And then with his will, he chose to disobey God. He chose to be independent of God, to know good and evil for himself without dependence on God. And thereby, original sin was committed in this arena, in the area of the soul, where man makes his choices, where man decides. The scripture tells us that when that happened, this area of Adam's being, the area of the spirit, became darkened. It became overgrown, if you will. Now, you can understand it better if you look at page 2 with the circles. What actually happened was that this area of the soul and of the body grew over and darkened and took over that darkened space. It's not that a lost man, a man outside of the knowledge of God, does not have a spirit, but his spirit is darkened. It has no ability to influence him. It has no ability to take any participation in man's life. Because that which is spirit in a man is that which recognizes and is illumined by the presence of God himself. So man in his natural state has had his soul kind of overgrown and his spirit overgrown because it's darkened. And he becomes what the Bible calls soulish. He's a person who is led entirely by his intellect, by his emotion, by his five senses to contact the outside world, making all of his decisions with the highest part of him that is able to be expressed, his will or his choices. That's every man that is born into this world. Every descendant of Adam comes into the world like that, with his spirit darkened. And man knows that there is another arena. He knows there is another realm that can be contacted. And so he tries through mediums, through magic, through appeasing gods that he's built in his own imagination to contact that other realm and that other arena. But he is unable to do so, for that realm and that arena is the person of God himself. So the Bible says that when Adam sinned, he died. And in the sense that his contact, his illumined spirit, the facility to contact and to be in communication with God, ceased to exist. Now, this may not be the way it was. So this is the gospel according to Walker, and you'll have to take it for that. But I suspect that when Adam and Eve walked in the garden in fellowship with their Creator in the beginning, that they were not unclothed. It's interesting to me that the first thing that happened was that they realized they were naked. I think they weren't naked before. Not in the sense of clothing, but I suspect that they were clothed with whatever the outraying of the person of God is that we call glory. I suspect that they were clothed upon with the glory of the very presence of God himself. Because the moment they disobeyed God and chose to be independent of God, that presence, that clothing was gone, and they saw themselves naked. They then took steps with the work of their own hands to put together something to cover themselves up with. I suspect that before the fall, they possibly were covered with that whatever is the shining outray of the glory of God. We do know that they then were naked. Man is the only creature who is born unclothed. Everything has clothes when it's born. And if it doesn't have clothes, it very quickly gets them, whether it's the sprouting of feathers or the covering up of scales or whatever. Only man is born naked and stays naked. Every other creature has a form of clothing. Man was created to be clothed with the glory of the God who created him. And every man that has been born after Adam's sin has been born after Adam's kind. The scripture says that Adam had children after his kind. Therefore, all of us have come into the world unclothed, our spirit darkened. Now, let me stop here. These are new concepts to some, and I don't want to rush through too quickly. Are there questions at this point? Now, if I think I'm going to answer your question later on, I'll just say, wait. So far, are you with me? Okay. Now, we don't want to rush through this, and we've got plenty of time to go through it. Now, with that illustration, the scripture, now I've shown here, see the little sword that comes through between the soul and the spirit area? What a man actually was designed to be was this area of spirit and soul. Outside of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, a man is soul and body only. The body is the housing or the outside form that we live in. That's why when a person dies, you know that there's no body there inside that body. I sat in the room with an aunt, one of my aunts who passed away, and there she was. We were rubbing her feet because she began to lose circulation at her feet, and her family were around her. She knew the Lord. Her passing was as it should be, and we were rubbing her feet, but the moment her spirit left her body, it was obvious there wasn't anybody home. There wasn't anybody there. Everything was still there that had been there before, with the exception of her. The her that was her was not there anymore. Evidently, we are held captive in our bodies at the point of the brain. There is something that, as long as the brain is active, or as long as we continue a person to put them on a bypass system, as long as we continue to put blood circulation into the brain where there's nutrients taken in, debris taken out, that spirit, that whatever is the we, is held captive at that body. If you pull the plug and suddenly there is no more brain activity, in other words, the brain is not being fed, that whatever it is that is us that we call spirit is released. And quite literally, we get up and walk out of our body. We are no longer the captive of this physical person that we were before, the captive with this physical frame. And so this is the physical frame, the soul, and the spirit. What we are is this. We are a spirit that is expressed by a soul. Now, the sword going through there speaks of the Word of God. Look in the book of Hebrews at chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and this is a very familiar scripture. It says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, what that meant to the hearers of this, it says the Word of God is alive. It's alive. This is alive. You realize this is not the Word of God. This is the Word of God captured in ink. This is the recording or the record of the Word of God. We don't worship the book. We worship the one the book reveals to us under the hands of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God, that breathed revelation of God's own person, is alive. It's not just something that is dead intellect. It is alive in the sense that it can produce something. It's alive and it is active. It produces something. You see, I've heard Ern Baxter say, you can agree with the Word of God or you can disagree with the Word of God, but you can't change the Word of God. It is as it is, regardless of your acceptance or your unacceptance. It says the Word of God is living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the Romans overcame the world primarily because they had a superior weapon, among other things. But their superior weapon was a sword that cut coming and going. All of the swords had a sharp edge on one side, and while you were drawing back to hack your enemy, well, he sliced you into bits because his sword cut coming and going. And the scripture picks up that analogy and uses it as a picture. The Word of God is alive, and it produces something. It's active, and it's sharp. It cuts you coming, and it cuts you going. I heard one fellow say that the Word of God has got two edges on it, one for its enemies and one for his friends. That when you're wielding the Word of God, it'll cut those you're at, and it'll cut you too. It's active. It does something. And listen what else it says. And it says, and it pierces as far as, now it says, even to the degree of dividing the soul and the spirit. And it uses as an illustration to both joints and marrow. It uses a physical illustration. It says it's like a scalpel, a physician's scalpel who will cut a bone open and lay open the very marrow of the bone, which is the factory that makes the blood in your body, the bone marrow. It says the Word of God is just like that. It's like a surgeon's scalpel, and it will cut apart your spirit and your soul and lay it open to view, the same way a surgeon's scalpel will cut open a bone and lay it open and let you see the producing factory of life within the body. It says, and it's able, in cutting apart your soul and your spirit, it judges the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Just as the marrow in the bone is the blood-producing factory of life in the physical body, so it is that your thoughts and intents of your heart is the production of life that stimulates and moves your entire body. says the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's alive. It produces something. And it lays you open. It discovers to you what's really you. Have you ever opened your mouth to say something under the pressure of the moment and was absolutely amazed and horrified at what came out of your mouth? Yes. You know, like I say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And you're just shocked by what came up. Now, the Bible does that. You sit down and begin to read God's Word, and you're going merrily along. You say, boy, so-and-so ought to hear this. I wish my husband could hear this. He knew. And then all of a sudden, you come to a verse, and it literally pierces you to wear down to where you, under your innards, where you live. And you think, oh, my God, you mean me? It discovers to you your thoughts and your intent, your motive. Motive with God is everything. Motive. And something will happen and expose to you what your motive really was as opposed to what you thought it was. The Word of God opens us up and exposes us naked before this one that we have to do with, as it says in Hebrews. The Word of God is that which pierces the darkness that exists between a man's soul and his spirit. The Word of God comes in and causes him to be aware and enlightened to his own darkness. Now, this happened to you and I. There was a time at a point, maybe you can't even remember it, when all of a sudden you became consciously aware, I am an enemy of God. I don't think like he thinks. I am a sinner. I became aware that I had sinned. Now, this happened to me at 17 years old. I'd been brought up on a church pew. I knew what sin was. I'd heard all those sermons. I'd heard about come to Jesus. I knew the Roman road. Honey, I could spill it off. I knew it. I'd been raised under that stuff. But all of a sudden, there came something into me that had not been there before. Sitting up in a choir, 17 years old, full of my teenage insecurities and wanting to look real cool and mature, it burst in on me that I, even me, Liz Walker, I was a sinner. And for the first time in my life, I was aware that when it said sin, it meant me. And I was aware of the awfulness of my sin. I became aware. The Word of God pierced me through. And I was mad enough, as I say, if I'd spat grass, would have never grown there again. I was furious, not only that it had come to realization, but that it come to me in the church choir where everybody and his dog was going to know about it. But I had been taught truth enough that I knew I had to respond to the truth. And I wasn't happy about it. But I responded to that. I acknowledged the truth of that. Now, that happens to us. This is not the sword of the preacher. This is not the sword of the Bible teacher. This is the sword of the Spirit. And He wields that sword. It is He that opens a man's understanding and reveals to him his own darkness. It's a spiritual thing that you can tell him sermons and preach him verses and put scripture pieces in his lunchbox until Jesus comes, not going to do any good. This is something that the Lord must reveal to a person. And you can know it intellectually. You can even teach it intellectually. You can be aware of all of the ins and outs, but not until the Spirit pierces that darkness does it come alive to you, to actually what that means. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a work of man. You can go and pass out tracts. All you're going to do is make people mad. I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with passing out tracts, as long as you understand that they don't have to, you don't expect them to respond any way to it. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Now, He may reach back and to all, and He does, back to all of your past and pull together all of those things that different testimonies and witnesses have spoken to you, and suddenly they come alive. But it wasn't any one of those witnesses or testimonies that did it. You know how adverse I am to the people who notch their Bibles like the old gunslingers used to notch their pistol. Said, how many did you bring to Jesus this week? Well, folks, you didn't never bring nobody to Jesus. You can mark it down. You may have been the last witness that got to see the Holy Spirit do His job, but you didn't do anything. All you did was tell your little part, and you were only a little small part of that. The Lord Himself brings men who are and women who are darkened and overgrown by the darkness that is in a fallen nature to Jesus Christ. So When that happens, all of a sudden, this part of us becomes alive. You suddenly develop sensitivities that you didn't have before. You become aware of things you were not aware of before. And it may not be any new terminology that you can use, but it is new awareness. If there is any evidence of a person who knows God as opposed to one who does not know God, it is this sensitivity to spiritual matters. All of a sudden, you have an awareness that God is. And everybody said, well, of course he is. Anybody who knows that. You say, no, you don't understand. He is. I mean, he is alive. All of those things that had been doctrine, had been intellect, suddenly are alive. They're bristling with life. And suddenly you find that you are tender in an area that you never were before. Your conscience stands up and tap dances over your entire being. All of a sudden, you become sensitive and aware of things about you that you never paid any attention to before. We're perfectly all right. Suddenly, you become convicted of the irregularities of your own life. And you think, my God, I've been doing this all my life, and all of a sudden, I'm seeing what it's like. You just want to die. I think, oh, God, I can't believe I've been like this, and I thought I was so sweet and pious. You become sensitive and aware because something has happened. Your spirit has been enlightened by the revelation of who God is. And you become sensitive in this intuition area. Your spirit is composed of, look on your little map, of intuition, communion, and conscience. And all of this has to do with prayer. Now, up until now, God, rather, you have been approached. Up until this point, you've been approached outside by your body. That's how you receive all of your communication with your outside world. If it feels good, if it tastes good, a baby receives all of its communication through its feelings. When his stomach is empty, it cries. When his pants are full, it cries. It's all feeling. When it's cold, it cries. When it's warm, it snuggles. It's all feeling. And then when he grows up and matures, suddenly he's able to have the facilities of soul. It's what we call the terrible twos. He discovered he's got a soul, folks. He suddenly realizes he has an opinion, and he is putting it out every time he gets a chance. And all of these things, he expresses anger. He expresses all of these things. And the intellect and reason is what we want to work on. We want to get information into that little mind so that it can make a choice to be obedient. Have you ever noticed how a baby, I say when they're old enough to reach, they're old enough to have a hand slapped. Because that reaching out indicates a choice of will. And if they're able to reach out, they're able to know what you can reach out for and what you can't. And the only thing that a baby can know is you can't do it is physical pain. That's it. First you take that hand, you pop it right on the back of it, you say, uh-uh. Hopefully, eventually, you can quit the popping and uh-uh, I'll do it because of the memory of the popping. Without the popping, there's no going to be no memory of uh-huh. The person has become alive, you know. So this is all that we have. We are contacted from our flesh inward. Why do you go to a rock concert? Because it makes you feel great. How do you go to a symphony? Because the music overwhelms you. Why do you eat certain foods? Because it tastes good. Why do you wear certain styles in wear certain clothes in the winter and certain in the summer? Makes you feel good. Everything comes to us through this facility of feeling. That the big word that went through the 60s, if it feels good, do it. Simply, that's a fleshly mentality. That's a physical mentality. But when the Bible speaks of your flesh, it speaks of the mentality of the soul that is governed by what feels good, looks good, tastes good. And initially, God approaches us in that way because this part of our being, the spirit, is darkened. And the Lord approaches us from the outside in. He approaches us by way of our feelings. Someone tells us about Jesus, and all of a sudden we are touched by the Lord. It touches our emotions. We hear about Jesus. We smell the sweetness of his presence. We have a vision of Jesus. Somebody says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's all the way the Holy Spirit approaches us. And the next thing we do, it approaches our emotions. I begin to get a little weepy-eyed, or I begin to get scared spitless about what I've done and what the possibilities of the effects of that are. And then it suddenly moves on up into my intellect. I see that it's right that Jesus should come and should bear the sins of the world. It's right that God's holiness should judge sin, and it's right that Jesus should die for my sins in order that I might be made right with God, and then my will is involved. Now, this happens to many people up to this point. but they never take their will in hand and choose to say, I am a sinner, I need God, I choose to let the Word of God search me and know me. Because the sword of the Spirit at this point pierces the spirit of some people and others he doesn't. They see it intellectually, they see it emotionally, and they make a mental assent to it, but nothing has happened to them. And you know it because there's no change in their life. Any person who has had the Spirit of the Lord pierce their own spirit and lighten their darkness, there is change. It may not be all of a sudden. It may not be overwhelming, but it is there. It may be progressive, a little at a time. It may be a blast, but it happens. Remember, Paul met it with a blast. He was busy. He had an intellectual understanding. He was one of the grandest minds the world has ever produced. He understood the Old Testament. He understood the principles of truth. But on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit pierced his darkened spirit. He had all the information, all the knowledge, but suddenly that darkened part of his being that had never known the light of the presence of God was pierced. And in illustration of it, he lost his physical sight. When he gained his spiritual sight, he lost his physical sight. They'd take him by the hand and take him into town. He saw truth. It was a blinding, cataclysmic explosion. He had the knowledge of the truth, and he was rabid for truth from that moment on. The first thing he did was grab people on the corner and try to witness to him. He went down to the temple and told them they were all wrong. Jesus was the Messiah. And you know people like that? I say, if you ever get a Baptist baptized in the Holy Ghost, you got trouble on your hand because they got the information. And they get water on it. They're terrible. You don't want to be around anybody like that. They drive you nuts. But there was another little person who had happened to quite differently. Her name is Lydia. Lydia was a woman who had also been taught the Holy Scriptures. She was a woman who had a heart hunger for God. And she came to that little gathering that met when the disciples sat there and explained to them the Word of God. The Scripture says, her heart was opened. It was like a flower opening before the sun. It wasn't dramatic. It wasn't traumatic. She didn't run out and start grabbing passerbys and change her way of doing stuff. But suddenly she was alive to the things of God. Same thing happened to John Wesley. Charles Wesley knew the Lord long before John did. If you have ever read any of Charles Wesley's poetries and the hymn, I mean, no man has ever lived who was able to put down the doctrines of truth into poetry like this man. And yet Charles Wesley didn't know God. He was a minister. He wanted to serve God, but he had a darkened spirit. A man doesn't just open his spirit because he wants to. He had a hunger for God. He went over to America. He and Charles did and tried to preach. It was the biggest plop you've ever seen. Had to go back home and admit defeat. He had information, but he had no revelation. Yet he gathered together in somebody's home one night to listen to a man read Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And he said when he sat there and he heard that introduction, to read and hear the scripture, just the introduction, and he said, my heart was strangely warmed. What happened was his spirit was pierced by that ongoing ray of the Holy Spirit. And all that he knew as facts suddenly became reality to him. And he said, and I knew that I had a hope in Jesus. I. I don't know how it happened to you. You may know of someone who had a dramatic experience. It may have been just quiet with you. You may not even remember the time or the moment, but you know that you know it now. It doesn't matter when it happened. What matters is, has it happened? Is your conscience sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Does he reach down into you and put his finger on a sensitive spot and you say, oh, don't do that, please, and he just holds it there and you can't get any relief from it, you can't get loose from it? Do you have an innate knowledge of God? Is there a sensing within you when something is questionable and when it's right? Is there a sensing of this has a smell of God on it? I can't explain it, but this got God's thumbprints on this. I don't have a scripture and a verse, but something in me says, not that. Is there a sensitivity in your heart to God? And the third part of your spirit, the facility, is communication. It's conscience. Your conscience comes alive. Your conscience dictates to you what you can and cannot do. And your conscience may be speaking differently to you than it does to another. But your conscience, based on the revelation of your mind exposure to the Holy Scriptures, may say, now that's not for you. You say, yeah, but she's doing it. Well, we're not talking about her. That's not for you. And the Bible says you must follow your conscience. You must allow, your conscience is like a, it's like a policeman in your brain that is clothed with the Word of God. And that policeman says, not that way, this way. And you say, but I like it that way. Everybody else is going that way. You can't do that. Your conscience will not give you rest. And we want to be careful that we don't ignore our conscience until, as the scripture says, our conscience becomes seared like with a hot iron. If you take this and you take your finger and you poke on that piece of skin long enough, it will provide, it will get a callus on it until suddenly it won't be painful anymore. At first it won't hurt bad, just hurt a little bit, but the more I poke on it, the more it'll hurt and the more sensitive it'll become. Finally it'll be so sore it'll bleed, but if I keep on long enough, I'll develop a callus there until finally I don't even feel it. And we do that with our conscience. We allow our conscience to be ignored until the fact that finally our conscience doesn't bother us there anymore. It's like it's had a scar tissue put over it. And therefore you want to be careful to be sensitive to your conscience. If you have a sensitive conscience, thank God for it. But just don't try to bring me under it. The Bible says you follow your conscience. You deal with the Holy Spirit personally, yourself. And the Lord will, as you feed on this Word of God, your conscience will begin to speak to you, guided by what you put into your understanding of God's Word. Now, Holy Spirit approaches us. This is the way the devil comes to us. We are affected by all of our outside world through the body, the five senses, then up into the soul, emotion, intellect, then our will. But the Holy Spirit initially approaches us the same way. But after, and what happens is he moves up in the body, and then he comes and he goes through the soul area, our emotion, our intellect, our will. And when we say, yes, Lord, the Holy Spirit, says the scriptures, indwells us. See, I drew a little place up there. It says the Holy Spirit. Usually I put a square around it. I don't think I did. It's as though the Holy Spirit moves inside us, pitches his tent, and stays there. We don't become the Holy Spirit. He is always himself. But our spirit and his spirit become so mingled together that it's hard for us to tell where one stops and the other takes off. The part of you that is born again is this part, the spirit. That spirit is totally and completely changed by the presence of God. I mean totally and completely. Your spirit will never be more changed than it was the moment of the entrance of the Holy Spirit who gave you light. Your spirit is fine. Now where we're dealing with is this area of the soul. For now God speaks to us from within. We want God to come through dreams, through experiences, through goosebumps, because we're comfortable with that. We want it revelation from the inside out. And God is so gracious to us. He remembers our frame, says the psalmist. He knows we're just dust. And he'll speak to us through those facilities for a long time while we're learning. But God now wants us to communicate with him from the top down. He speaks to us from within, not from without. He will confirm what he's saying to us inside by what happens on the outside many times. Have you ever said, oh God, if this is what you're telling me, then let the next person that comes through the room have a red tie with a purple shirt. And we're what the old folks call, we fleece God. Well, you can forget fleecing God. He'll let you get away with that for a while. But he says, now, hon, it's time to grow up. I've told you before that years ago I could ask the Lord something, close my eyes, flip open the scripture, and folks, I want to tell you, he'd talk to me underneath my clothes right there with specific instructions. I remember the day he says, we're not doing that anymore. Well, I like to panic. It was like I didn't have any communication anymore. I said, oh God, you didn't mean that. And I tried it again, and I said, Lord, I got to hear from you. I got to know something. I got to hear from you right now. And I'd flip it open, it'd say something like, repent and be saved. I said, oh, God, it's not God. I bind you. One more time, Lord. Two out of three. You know, two out of three, Lord. One time I did this, and I pulled off in the parking lot of a church, and I got to hear from you, Lord. You got to say something to me right now. And I knew better, and I flipped open the Bible, put my finger down, and looked. It says, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things. Well, I knew that already. Thank you very much. It didn't help me out at all. The Lord wants us to learn to communicate with him spirit to spirit. In the Old Testament, remember, it was easy to know what God was saying and where he was leading because there was a cloud right over you. Big old cloud at daytime, and it was a cloud of fire at night. It wasn't hard. If the cloud turned right, turn right. If the cloud turned left, turn left. But then on day Pentecost, all things changed. Jesus ascended to the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and sort of as in our picture, the coronation gift of the King, the Holy Spirit was poured out, sort of like the oil was poured out on Aaron, the high priest. The Old Testament, remember that? And how they didn't put a little dot on his forehead. They dumped a horn full of that stuff. And the Bible says it ran off his head and down his beard and off his clothes and dripped on the ground. In that same picture, and it's just a picture, it's as though Jesus sat at the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he was anointed by the presence of the Holy Spirit as head of the church. And that Holy Spirit poured over him and down his beard and off his clothes and dipped off the robe on that little bunch of folks that was gathered in the temple on day Pentecost. And all of a sudden it says there came a sound like a rushing mighty wind, like 1,400 freight trains. And all of a sudden there appeared like flames of individual fire over their head. And they were as shocked as anybody else. And all of a sudden those flames went and moved onto the inside of them. And that bunch began to praise and express the glories of who God was out through their mouth, sort of like the overflow tap. God, they began to speak of God beyond their own capacity, of His greatness, of His glory, in languages they had never learned themselves. And it says that when they walked out, when they walked out of that temple, the Holy Spirit in His fullness walked out inside them. From that day on, you never again look for God out here. You never look for God to lead you this way. God leads you inside from within. One of the things you learn when you study Madame Guyon's writings, she discovered in an age of darkened spirituality, the leadership of the Holy One from within her being. God speaks to you from within. He may confirm it by things out here, but He talks to you inside here. He talks to you in your heart. He talks to you in your conscience. He talks to you in your sensitivity. He brings, then it shifts on down from that area down to your mind. He brings to your mind your intellect and reminds you of scriptures. He reminds you of things that's happened in the past. Suddenly your emotions get caught up in it, and the love begins to flow and flower out of your heart to a God who is so special and so near to you. And suddenly then you tell yourself, soul, get up, we are moving. Your body says, I'm not going any place. And your spirit says, well, I'm going. You can come if you want to. And up you go. And this is how God leads us. And this is how we talk to God. We talk to Him from the inside out. Doesn't have anything to do with your physical posture. Doesn't have anything to do with your intellectual understanding or your mentality or your emotion. Though your intellect will lead you on to know God, yet you know Him spirit to spirit. Now, this is like learning another language, the language of the Spirit. And we are very inept, and we feel very uncomfortable. It's one thing when I go to church and I get goosebumps. I say, oh, God was there. That was a wonderful message. Usually we mean either He didn't say anything I didn't know, or I agreed with everything He said. And that made it wonderful. But that's not it. It's nothing wrong with goosebumps. Thank God for something you can feel. It's nothing wrong with knowing intellectual facts. Thank God. Without that, you'll never know the character of God. But remember this, that we worship God with our spirit. The scripture says in, what is it, in Matthew? I made a note. John. Look in John chapter 4 and verse 23. A very, very important scripture. John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is talking to this woman that He has met at the well. And Jesus says to her in verse 22, you worship that which you don't know. Can you look back at a time and realize that you worshiped the God that you didn't know? John chapter 4, verse 22 I'm looking at. Have you ever looked back at the time before the Holy Spirit caused your spirit to be enlightened and you went to God and you worshiped? You did everything you knew to do. They said, kneel, and I knelt. They said, pray, I prayed. They said, read, I read. But then there came a day when you went and it was like that was a brand new book. You knelt and your whole body was lying in adoration before God. You read the words that had been just words on paper and suddenly they were alive. I can remember the time when I stood in the choir at a church and sang those old hymns I'd sung all my life. They were just words. And I couldn't even sing them for weeping because of the reality of what those people were saying about the God that my spirit was suddenly alive to. He said, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. God made His entrance into the revelation of man's mentality through this nation of people, the Jews. He said, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Not those who bow at the right time, not those who read the right prayer books, not those who sing at the right moment, who have a certain vehicle of worship to God, but those who worship Him from their spirits, that their spirit, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, acknowledges and bows before the living God. Not those that know Him the best, but those who have yielded themselves to Him. Now, this area of your intellect and your mind must continue to grow, because you can only praise God to your level of your knowledge of Him. Your worship from worship God completely and fully and to God's pleasure. But the newest born believer cannot praise Him as well as the one who has had time to have his intellect enlightened to who God is. Once you've said all that you know to say about God, you can't say any more. You can only praise Him, that is, articulate His character and speak of His greatness to the level of your knowledge of Him. Understand? But now your spirit is not hindered by that. For your spirit is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and your spirit knows God completely. Your spirit knows God intimately. Now your intellect, that's another matter. It grows with education. And so therefore, when I praise God, all I can praise Him with my mind, then says the Scriptures, I will praise Him with my mind, my intellect. I will praise Him with my spirit. Sometimes there comes a point where I've prayed and I've said everything I know to say. I mean, I said it, but I'm not satisfied. Something in me says, well, say something else. And I think, I don't know anything else to say. At that point, I can begin to articulate before the Lord, not according to my level of understanding of Him, but I can allow my innermost being to articulate before the Lord and speak to Him on His level. Things of Him my mind doesn't understand, but my spirit does. Because my spirit's been filled by the Holy Spirit. My spirit is all right. My spirit does never sin. I sin here in the area of my will, my choices. That's where I choose. I express my spirit in my soul, and my soul sins. It is the battleground for which I am battling my own flesh, my own nature to self-serve Liz, and I fight that battleground. I'm not fighting the devil. I don't have a whole lot to do with the devil, quite frankly. The problem is me. It's not the devil. The problem is me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not goosebumps. They're not sticks. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty toward God, to pulling down strongholds. And those strongholds are not out here. And those strongholds don't have anything to do with the devil per se. Those strongholds are in here. It says, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are high things in me that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But I want to. I know I shouldn't, but I want to. I know that I must lay that before Jesus, but I don't want to. Those things that the Word of God pulls down in us, not out there, folks. They're in here. Jesus says, I've overcome the devil, that I brought to nothing. I've defeated the works of the devil. He said, I've overcome the world. Well, folks, I don't leave anything else but that one area called flesh. That's the tendency in me to serve me, to do what I want to do. It's original sin, and I shall be as God, making my decisions. Those weapons, says Paul, they're not physical. They're spiritual weapons. And it says, what we do, that weapon is this. It's a net. And I bring every thought captive to Christ. All of my high thinking, all of my thinking that would exalt itself against the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's revelation to me of Jesus Christ, I bring it before the Lord. I said, Lord, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm wanting. This is what I'm doing. And I bring it before Him. And things have a way of becoming leveled out when they're thought in front of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? You ever want to pitch a fit? I mean, just have what my mama calls a hissy fit. They're perfectly legal. Just have it in front of Jesus. Perfectly all right. And I do it all the time. I just pitch a real booger right in front of Jesus. So I'm so mad I could spit. If I had my way, that person would be wiped off the face of the earth. David did it. David said, let my enemies be drunk. Let's pick up their kids by their heels and knock their brains out on a rock. David said, let all of my enemies perish and let their name be wiped off from the face of the earth. He'd say, that's how I pitch a fit before God. I am so aggravated. I am so hurt. Look at what they're doing to me. I did them good and they're doing me evil. And then when he'd get to the end of it, he'd bring it all captive to Jesus. He'd say, but I praise the Lord. I will submit myself into the way of God. I will declare His name is great. Even though everything's going to hell in a handbasket, my God's in control. Lord is in charge. That's the weapon of our warfare. And it's done here in the area of the soul. That's where the choosing is done. You are not your experiences. You are your choices. You are not your feelings. What happens is that your feelings are down here. And sin comes and knocks at the door of your soul. It came through your eyes, or it came through your ears, or it came through some of this, your taste, or whatever. And it says, let me in. And your emotions say, oh, that's good. And your emotions run back to your intellect and says, open the door, we want to do that, that's good. And your intellect says, no, indeed not. We're serving Jesus, we're not doing that. And your emotions kind of calm down. And whatever came to you, the approach from the world comes again. You either see it or you taste it or you remembered it. And it says, let us in. And your emotion says, oh, that looks great. That's wonderful. It runs back to the intellect. It says, open the door. We want to do it. It's good. And your intellect says, no, we are serving Jesus. Well, it keeps on and it keeps on and it keeps on. Until finally your intellect, your mind says, oh, just go ahead and do it and get off my back. Happens every single time. That, and you sin. You do it. But you see, you thought that you couldn't help it. That's just the way I am. I couldn't help it. Well, you know, that's the way my family always were. We had this temper. You know, no. It's your choices that makes a difference. You have to choose. So eventually, if you're going to choose, you're going to choose to do it. Just a matter of time. But what you do, instead of saying, I will not, I will not, I will not, that's the knowledge of good and evil. And you shall be as God. That's you being God. And eventually you'll keel over because you're not God. And what you do is you hear, say, over to you, Jesus. Holy Spirit who indwells with me, we're going to be dead meat if you don't step in here. Over to you, Lord. Carry me through this. Over to you, Jesus. I don't have the power to say no eventually. I can say it once or twice, but that's walking after the flesh. No, I will do it. I will not do it. But what we do is we say, over to you, Jesus. This is your job. I don't have the facilities to do this. I can hang on for a little while, but I'll cave in, give it enough time. Over to you, Lord. Remember, did I tell you all the story about my friend up in Washington who was driving in the, I'll tell you again, it fits here. Truman Herring was and his wife Connie were out in a car, old rattle trap. They were working with a missionary up in Washington State. And they were going someplace over the mountains, and it was a gravel road. And she said, she told me, she said there was a mountainside here, and on the edge was oblivion. It was just a little old gravel road. And they came where a mountain went real high, and they went into a cloud and then came down. The cloud covered the top of it. She said, what happens is you enter into what's called a whiteout. And that is that the cloud is so thick that you lose your direction. If you don't have your facilities of sight, you can't tell what's up and what's down. And she says, you can go off the road. It's so easy to do. She said, besides all that, if your car stalls and you're up there in that cloud, you could sit there and freeze to death before they'd find your body for weeks. And she said, and we were coming in one of these things. We were approaching. And she said, I'm hollering and screaming and praying out loud. She said, Truman closed his eyes, floorboarded it, and says, take it, Jesus. And they went over. She was furious. She was so mad at him, she said, I chewed him all the way back. The very idea of closing your eyes and floorboarding it and saying, taking it, Jesus. I never forgot that. That is exactly what we do. I see temptation. I see sin looming up. And if I go on my own strength, I'm liable to flood my engine, and there I am. Or I'm liable to take a wild turn and go off the edge. I mean, I'm dead meat whichever way you look. Instead, what do? You take your hands off, you say, take it, Jesus, and over you go. That's exactly how we walk, being led by the Spirit. Romans in chapter 5 said, there is therefore, because of Jesus, no condemnation. You don't need to fuss at yourself. God doesn't fuss at you. To those who walk not after the flesh, not led by their intellect, their emotion, their will, their outside contact, their fleshly senses, but who walk led by the Spirit. And our entire life is spent in learning how to walk led by the Spirit. And when we pray, our communication with the Lord is voiced here with a tongue and with air in your lungs. And it is stemmed from this part, from your soul, from your emotion, from your intellect, from all of those things, but it is inspired by the Spirit. And we are speaking to Him from within me to within Him. And not to Him out here, but Him who indwells and lives within me. I'm talking to the God who never leaves me. I'm talking to the God who has mingled Himself with me. Remember the illustration about the infusing of tea? The English fuse tea. We steep it. They fuse it. Or infuse it. And the tea is in the tea bag, and you put the tea bag into the pot, and hot water is poured over the tea bag, and eventually the water takes on the nature and the character of the tea until you call the water tea. But the water is never tea, it's always water. And the tea is not in the water, the tea is in the tea bag. But because of a chemical reaction of the heating of that water, the character and the nature of the tea is taken over and assumed into the water. So much so that we call the water tea. And that's a bad, a limited, but that's sort of what happens, you see. Our spirit is infused by the Holy Spirit. The light that is Himself and His person moves into us. And suddenly you can't tell where the water stops and the tea takes over. It's been fused together. Or like mixing sugar and coffee. After a while, you can't tell where the sugar is and the coffee is. It's sort of blended. That's us. We never become God. We never become Him. He isn't us. We're not Him. But there has been a blending by the infusion of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And we take on the character and the nature of our Father and begin to display through our own soul, by our own choices, that what our God is like. Until we walk out into the world in our physical body, in us, we demonstrate what God is like under the pressure of given circumstances. And the world looks at us and says, uh-huh, that's what God's like. And none of us can fully, adequately show Him. But you show a little flash, and you show a little flash, and you show a little flash, and the world can look at us and get a pretty good idea about what God is like by looking at us, His body. And so therefore, we who have been called to be displays of His character, we who are tripartite beings made up of spirit and soul and body, are a testimony to the whole world of what God is like. And we are a nation of people that stand as priests before the whole world. We stand before the world in our ordinary everyday life and show them what God is like. And then we stand in our communication with God and talk to God on their behalf. Lord, You said it was not Your will for any to perish. Now I bring Sister Susie before You. Lord, You know her heart. You know her need. I call on You to reveal Yourself to her. I thank You the God of this world doesn't have any right to blind her mind to the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus. Now You show Yourself to her, Lord. We stand as priests, as those who reach and link hands with a fallen humanity, because we know what that's like. And we reach and link hands with deity because He's introduced Himself to us. And we are the bridge. We are those that stand as the revealers of our God. Our purpose and our calling is a high one. Even, I'm just beginning to understand some about what we're called. The very privilege of being an outray, a flash of what God is like. What a rare privilege is ours, and what responsibility is ours. And communication with Him goes on 24 hours a day. There may be times I've gone 6 or 8 hours. I haven't thought about God, and then I've been thinking about what I'm doing. And suddenly the Holy Spirit will give me one of those little bear hugs, and He said, love you. And I said, oh, I love you too, Lord. Or I find myself just griping and complaining. I think, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't need to say tacky things like that to You. You begin, your praying becomes thinking with God. thinking with Him, and suddenly I'll recognize thoughts that aren't fit to be thought before Him. And I say, oh, God, forgive me for that. That was worse than stupid. That was disgusting. And your communication, you'd be like old Brother Lawrence, the Carmelite monk. He said his hours of designated prayer time were no different than his hours all day long. But he got down on his knees because his superiors thought it was a good idea, and it gave him a few moments of rest and solitude. We need to learn to practice God's presence because He's with us always. You can talk to Jesus like you are underneath your clothes where nobody sees you. You can talk to Him and He hears, and He is talking to you. He talks to you through your thoughts. He talks to you through your intuition. He talks to you through your conscience. And as you feed on this book, you're able to recognize His talking a lot better than you were otherwise. But His speech never ends. It goes forth out into the world. But only those who've had their spirit enlightened are able to pick up on it. Like radio waves are there, but you got to have an antenna to bring them down. And that's what's happened to you and I. We are spirit, we are soul and body. And Paul said, and I'm praying the Lord will take care of all three of those parts. That's why we don't want to destroy the body. Why it's important to take care of it. Because Paul said, I want your body preserved. It's important. God gave you that equipment. When you turn it in, have it in the best working condition you can. And your soul, that's where all of your understanding, where all of your experiencing takes place. But understand this, you are a spirit. Your soul may be all screwed up, but your spirit is fine. Your spirit is indwelt by the Holy One. He is your Father, constant at every moment. And we come to Him with that knowledge, and our prayer life changes, it increases, but it is always active and alive. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Give us concepts that will enable us to better appreciate and enjoy all that you are in us, all that you are in yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.